The title of our morning study is The Sacred Trust Betrayed. The uniqueness of Adventism is not the Sabbath. There are Seventh-day Baptists and even Seventh-day Pentecostals. Neither is the uniqueness of Adventism the belief that Jesus is coming again soon. There's various groups that believe that doctrine, albeit they teach it in different ways, perhaps, than we do. The uniqueness of Adventism is the understanding of the typology of the Hebrew sanctuary service and relating that typology to the priestly and high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The message of salvation given to Israel through the service of the sanctuary was the message committed to the new Israel through the atypical reality of the heavenly sanctuary. This is our sacred trust. And to understand this trust, its significance and its meaning, we must understand the basic lessons of the sanctuary service itself. And there are only two. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and let us notice a few verses in that 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, beginning with the very first verse. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, or daily, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But in the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now here were the two services, the daily and the yearly. But interestingly, and a point that we sometimes forget is, that the efficacy of these two ministrations had but one common source in the reality. Let me illustrate. In the daily services of type, the sin offering was brought. In the yearly services of the type, another offering was made in the Lord's goat. In the type, two offerings for the two services. But in the antitypical, in the heavenly, one sacrifice sufficed for both. Jesus died once for all. He did not die in 31 AD and again in 1844. Even though there was a different service, a different ministration, a different result. The one sacrifice on Calvary's cross and the blood that was spilled was sufficient for both ministrations. Now let us notice carefully that emphasis here in the same 9th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And I will read verses 11 and 12 from the Revised Standard Version, because it is more accurate according to the Greek. For when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then let's continue back in verses 13 and 14 of the King James. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of the cross of Calvary, the blood, provided the means for both ministrations in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, how has this message of the sanctuary, this sacred trust, been betrayed? Well, first again, let us look at the type. Go with me back to Leviticus, the fourth chapter. And there in Leviticus, the fourth chapter, let us notice verses 22 and verse 27. Leviticus 4, 22 and 27. When a ruler hath sinned. And then in verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin. Now these two categories of the sin offerings includes every individual in Israel, no matter what his status is, a ruler or a common person. Now, what we have sometimes failed to take into consideration, that the ruler included also the priest. Let's take an example. Let's notice the text on that so we can keep it in mind. Turn briefly to Numbers, the third chapter, and verse 32. Numbers 3, verse 32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. And that word chief in Numbers 3:32 is the same identical Hebrew word that's translated ruler in Leviticus 4:22. Chief or ruler, nasi. In other words, whether he be the priest, and Eleazar was the son of Aaron and the successor to the high priesthood, or whether it be a ruler of the people, a chieftain of a tribe, all were included under the individual sin offering of the ruler. And then the common person, he is considered also in the second category of the individual sin offerings. Now let us notice very carefully how the sin offering for the individual was administered. Again, go back to Leviticus, the fourth chapter, and this time verse 25. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And again in verse 30. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and shall put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. There are some very interesting points that need to be carefully considered from these two verses. One, the sin offering of the individual was always ministered by the priest, never by the high priest. The priest, the common priest, ministered the sacrifice of the sin offering for the individual. The second point that needs to be carefully considered is that none of the blood of the sin offering of the individual was ever carried into the sanctuary. The blood was placed upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering in the court, and the rest of the blood was poured at the base of the altar of burnt offering. None, I repeat, none was carried into the sanctuary where it involved the individual. Now, what was the result? Again, let us notice now verse 26 of this fourth chapter and verse 31. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, the altar burnt offering, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest, the common priest, now mind you, shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Notice verse 31. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. There was an atonement at the altar of burnt offering. The priest, the common priest, shall make an atonement for him. There was an atonement at the cross through the blood of Christ. Let's not forget that fact. The altar of burnt offering in the court stands as a representative representation of the cross of Calvary, and there was an atonement made at that point. What is the message? And it shall be forgiven them. And what's the message of that forgiveness? That the forgiveness of God is so sufficient that a man can be once more at one with God as if he had never sinned, though still a sinner. At one-ment. What does atonement mean? At one-ment. And the priest shall make an atonement, and it shall be forgiven him. Here is revealed the greatness of the love of God. That God can take an individual that is a sinner and consider him at one with himself as if he had never sinned. The priest ministering that sacrifice, that blood, at the altar. We have a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament, as found in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and beginning with the 39th verse. Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning with the 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Was the thief forgiven? How completely was he forgiven? Did he ever come down off of that cross and live? And yet was the promise? You'll be with me in paradise. But I want you to think, where was Christ when he extended that forgiveness? With his hands outstretched and the drops of blood flowing from those nail-pierced hands. The blood of the sin offering could forgive. It could forgive to the extent that that thief, though he lived not another hour, he lived only a day or so more, had the assurance that he would be with him in paradise. But where was the thief? Also on a cross. And there is the very chemistry of the forgiveness of God. The one forgiven willing to be on the cross, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me. And those outstretched, pierced hands offered in the one with that thief, a forgiveness that was full and complete, an atonement. We dare not deny this atonement. But
this was not the only atonement of the sanctuary. This was an atonement. This was not the only one. There was another article of furniture upon which blood was placed, however, for different records. Let's go back now to Exodus, the 30th chapter, and catch the picture of this atonement. Exodus 30. Beginning there, right at the first verse. And thou shalt make an altar of burnt incense, to make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood, shalt thou make it. Notice the third verse. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and the top thereof, and the sides thereof, around about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold around about. The sixth verse. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I shall meet with thee. And then notice the tenth verse. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the altars of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Notice the use of the plural. Once a year, Aaron was to make an atonement relative to the altar of burnt incense that was in the holy place before the veil of the most holy place. And it says here that as he does that once a year, he shall make an atonement upon it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Plural. This same plural is found also in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, where it speaks of this day. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. And on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. And it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now notice these verses. In the 27th verse, when it speaks of a day of atonement, that's plural. A day of atonement. Then in the 28th verse, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement, singular, for you. A day of atonement. And yet there was to be a single atonement made. What then is that plural use? It's the majestic use of the plural. In other words, the best way that we could express it is the day of atonement of atonements. There was an atonement at the cross. Now the 10th day of the 7th month, there will be the day of atonements. Of atonements. The atonement. The great day of atonements. Now this day of atonement would result in cleansing in type. Let's go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Notice verses 30 and 33. Leviticus 16. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. There is an atonement at the cross. I am forgiven, but I'm still a sinner. This atonement shall cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Again, the 33rd verse. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. But of interest and interesting is that just as soon as this atonement was made to cleanse them, the ritual began all over again. Notice Numbers, the 29th chapter. First, the 7th verse. Numbers 29, verse 7. And ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation. In other words, the 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. Now notice what they were to bring besides the bullock and the ram and so forth. The 11th verse. One kid of the goat for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement. How many goats then did they bring from the congregation that day? Three. All right, now think. Was the goat that was the scapegoat ever a sin offering? But here now are two goats for sin offerings. The sin offering of the atonement, that was the Lord's goat. And then there was to bring another sin offering, and this was offered by the high priest at the close of the day of the services. And what did a sin offering indicate then? Starting all over again. No sooner had Israel been cleansed ceremonially than they had to offer another offering to start the new year of the record of sins. But my friend, not so in the antitype. Turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter again. Hebrews 9. Notice the 27th verse. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear again the second time, what? Without sin unto salvation. Without sin unto salvation. Our friend, when heaven finishes the atonement of the cleansing, it will not be in order to begin all over again. The atonement of the judgment brings an end to sin. And when he appears again the second time, he appears without sin unto salvation. This message, the atonement of the judgment, was committed as a sacred trust to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter. Sixth and seventh verses. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred, tongue and people, saying, the everlasting gospel, the gospel in its fullness, the gospel in its completeness, the age-long gospel, the gospel envisioned by God in the council of peace that was between them both. That gospel now is to be preached. And what is it? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of what? His judgment is come. And when that is finished, he comes again the second time without sin and his salvation. The judgment of the atonement, the atoning judgment, was committed to his people in the first angel's message. And it's called a sacred trust. And I want you to see that. Let's turn to page 1. Notice carefully the first two paragraphs from volume 9, page 19. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the everlasting gospel for a perishing world. Everlasting gospel. Where does that come from? Revelation 14:6. On them is shining the wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. the most solemn truths ever entrusted. What does entrusted mean? Given to the trust of. To mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. The sacred trust, the everlasting gospel, the three angels' messages. And at the head, at the very beginning of those three angels' messages, is the atonement of the judgment. But what have we done with it? Turn to page 2. Observe closely on page 390 of the book, Questions on Doctrine. Adventists do not hold any theory of a dual atonement. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. What is that saying, if English language means anything? No longer do we hold to a final atonement. No longer do we understand the atonement of the atonement. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. This coincides very definitely with the report that came out soon after these conferences in Eternity Magazine. Turn to page 3, where Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who with Walter Martin was engaged with the Adventists in the Evangelical Conference that produced the book, Questions on Doctrine. Notice what he says there in that first column. Mr. Martin and I heard the Adventist leaders say, flatly, that they repudiate all such extremes. Referring to the atonement. This they have said in no uncertain terms. Further, they do not believe, as some of their early teachers taught, that Jesus' atoning work was not completed on Calvary, but instead that he was still carrying on a second ministering work since 1844. This idea is also totally repudiated. Totally repudiated. They believe that since his ascension, Christ has been ministering the benefits of the atonement which he completed on Calvary. Now note that language and keep it in mind, because we're going to run into it continuously as we continue this study. That Christ is ministering the benefits of the atonement completed on Calvary. But in Adventist publications, you can read that there is a final atonement. You can read in Adventist literature that Christ is carrying on an atonement for us now. Now, when you read that, what does that mean? What did they say that it meant? Turn to page 4. Notice at the bottom of page 354. When, therefore, one hears an Adventist say, or reads an Adventist literature, even the writings of Ellen G. White, that Christ is making atonement now, it should be understood that we mean simply that Christ is now making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross, that he is making it efficacious for us individually according to our needs and requests. There again is that expression, making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross. Notice how that phraseology will continue to ring down through statement after statement. This stands for what? What they mean, or what they say they want you to understand, is Christ is making atonement now. He's merely making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross. Now I want you to know, notice how much, how further this is defined. Again, turn to page 5. This is in Questions on Doctrine, page 381. Let's start at about the middle of the page, right under the section Redemption Absolute by the Victory of Christ. How glorious is the thought that the King, who occupies the throne, is also our representative at the court of heaven. This becomes all the more meaningful when we realize that Jesus, our surety, entered the holy places and appeared in the presence of God for us. But it was not with the hope of obtaining something for us at that time or at some future time. No, he had already obtained it for us on the cross. And now as our high priest, he ministers the virtues of his atoning sacrifice for us. Again, the phraseology. The virtues of his atoning sacrifice for us. But notice what it says there. Christ went as our high priest. Yes. But he went to heaven not to obtain anything for us, nor at some future time. Why? Because it had been obtained for us all in the past. What is that a denial of? That is a denial of the final atonement. It's a denial of the atonement of the atonement that is to be obtained in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And how are they covering it? As now as our high priest, he ministers the virtues of his atoning sacrifice for us. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question. This book, Questions on Doctrine, was published in 1957. That's the copyright date. Do we still hold to that today officially as the church? Or does the church officially hold to that today? All right, let's notice. Turn to the next page, page 6. This is a recent publication by Dr. Walter Martin, The Kingdom of the Cults. And on page 410, observe what he says. In the paragraph beginning, since I have always stressed the importance of doctrinal integrity in my evaluations of religious movements, the doctrinal upheaval in Adventism is a special concern. Consequently, on February 16, 1983, I wrote the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists calling for the conference's public and official statement reaffirming or denying the authority of the Adventist book Questions on Doctrine, which was the representative Adventist publication on which I based my earlier evaluation and book. On April 29, 1983, W. Richard Lesher, Vice President of the General Conference, and he's now President of Andrews University, responded in a personal letter. His reply read in part, "You ask first if Seventh-day Adventists still stand behind the answers given to your questions in Questions on Doctrine as they did in 1957. The answer is yes. You have noted in your letter that some oppose the answers given then, and to some extent the same situation exists today, but certainly the great majority of Seventh-day Adventists are in harmony with the views expressed in Questions on Doctrine." What is he saying? The Vice President of the General Conference, now President of Andrews University, that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are still in harmony with the fact that Jesus obtained nothing for us when he went back to heaven and obtains nothing for us since that time. A denial of the atonement. And they say from Washington, D.C., we still believe that. Now there's another verification. What about it as an official verification on that particular point? Let's turn the page to number 7. Here in the introduction to the book, Questions on Doctrine, notice what they said back in 1957. at the top of page 9. Because of the very nature of the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization, it is impossible to consider this book a denominationally official statement of doctrine, as the term official is understood in many church circles. No statement of Seventh-day Adventist belief can be considered official unless it is adopted by the General Conference in quadrennial session, when accredited delegates from the whole world field are present. The statement of fundamental beliefs, as mentioned above, is our only official statement. The answers in this volume are an expansion of doctrinal positions contained in that official statement of fundamental beliefs. What does it call it? An expansion. Hence, this volume can be viewed as truly representative of the faith and beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They say that questions on doctrine cannot be considered an official statement, because no official statement of church doctrine can be valid unless voted by General Conference in session. So the statement in book questions on doctrine is merely an expansion of the statement of belief that was then the voted statement, which was the voted statement of 1931, amended in 1950. But now I want you to notice, turn the page. In the 1981 Church Manual, and that's the documentation of this manual, which is the statement of belief voted in Dallas in 1980, notice what it says. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Where had that language been taken from? Nowhere else in any statement of belief, from the first one in 1872 until 1980, can you find language like this. And the language is the language as found in the book Questions on Doctrine. Notice again. Making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Let's go back then to page 3. Or, let's go back first to page 4. Where it says, what do you mean by Christ is making atonement now? Top of page 355. Christ is now making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross. And what's the statement of belief say? And I'm repeating it again so that you can't miss it. Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Almost identical language. And what does that language mean? On page 5. He goes back, but not with the hope of obtaining something for us at that time or at some future time. No, he'd already obtained it for us on the cross, and now as our high priest, he ministers the virtues of his atoning sacrifice to us. That very phraseology that has been inserted states, we do not believe the final atonement. And as they said plainly in that first statement, Adventists do not hold to any theory of a dual atonement. Thus, they have voted into the statement of beliefs. We deny and do not teach a final atonement. The very sacred trust that God committed to his people in the three angels' messages. Now, what is left for God to do? Let's turn to page 9. Back in on April 21st, 1903, Sister White wrote a testimony that's entitled, Shall We Be Found Wanting? Who's the we? The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a corporate body. Notice now what it says in the second paragraph. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. This is talking about the corporate body. She Why is the term she used? As a corporate body. Not individual, he or she, it's she. Will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified to her to do the work entrusted to her, where did we find that word before? Oh, volume 9, page 19, that she was entrusted with the word of the three angels' message, which means the atonement of the judgment. If the blessings conferred have not qualified to her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced a sentence what? I didn't write that. The messenger of the Lord wrote it. That if the church does not prove true to the truth, God is going to say what? Found one. Now, if the church says we do not believe in two atonements, we do not believe in a double atonement, we don't believe in it, no dual atonement, we still stand by that statement in Questions on Doctrine. Furthermore, we make it a part of our fundamental statements of belief and we vote it in general confession. How only could God react to that insult? Found wanting. What does that do? This brings every Seventh-day Adventist to their moment of truth. There's no way of escaping it. We must face up to this moment of truth. We will either follow by faith our high priest into the final atonement, or else we will deny our trust and we will follow men. Simple in fact, difficult in reality. And Jesus told a parable about it. Turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, first verse, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The 10 virgins were all united together. They were in one group. They were not divided. But they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The cry came from outside of those 10 virgins. Go ye out to meet him. Then they all arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us oil in your lamps, for our lamps are going out. But that's the margin of the Greek. There, our lamps are going out. But the wise said, no, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy of yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. The message was, go out to the bridegroom. Go out for a meeting with him. Follow him into the final atonement in the most holy place. Be ready for him. Go with him. But the foolish went where? They followed back with men. They went to the merchandisers of spiritual things instead of putting their trust wholly and solely in the Christ of the atonement in the most holy place. They went back and followed men. And what did it say? And while they went to buy, while they went to follow men, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him unto the marriage, and the door was shut. Ah, they came open to us. And he said, I don't know you. I don't know you. They were found wanting. The door was shut. my friend, my brother, my sister. The present hour brings us to our moment of truth. We either go out to a meeting of the bridegroom, or we follow men, and the door is shut. Each of us have a choice. And with that choice is our eternal destiny. Let us pray. Father, in thy love and mercy, thou art good to us. Thou hast written for us to see in black and white, as verily as the characters on the walls of Babylon that night of the feast of Belshazzar. O Lord, may we read with intelligence. May we act with understanding. May we hear thy voice speaking to us. May we do thy will and be ushered in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.